Good evening. Welcome to the Keeping Time workshop. My name is Tripp. If we've not met, I'm usually on the west side, but from time to time, they let me come over here and hang with you guys, which is a lot of fun. So how about we open with a word of prayer, and then we can dive in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your church, the gift that we can spend time together, live life together. I pray that you would guide us tonight, guide us more importantly, into and through this season, that it would be meaningful and significant to our community and to our lives and our journey with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you may have an idea of where we're headed. Some of you may not really be sure what you're in for at all. This is a little bit like the first night of a class where the professor takes time to pull out the syllabus and kind of gives you the overview of what the whole semester is going to look like, which is usually a bit of a whirlwind tour, and you don't really pause to get as deep as you would want to. That's a bit what tonight is, because the class, as it were, is actually the season itself of Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. And so this is orientation to something that's still yet to come. And so if it feels at parts like we're flying through, or if it feels like we didn't go as deep or as thoroughly as you would want, that's largely because we're going to hit these themes actually as we live through these seasons together. But it's important, especially if you didn't grow up with this tradition, to have a way and a framework to enter into it in a meaningful way. I'm curious, how many of you grew up with a liturgical rhythm in your faith in a meaningful way at all? Yeah. A lot more than the West Side, actually. That's interesting. We did this last week, and there was like three, I think. So a few of you did, but I'd say less than half. So for many of you, this is going to be maybe some new territory, a new experience. And so largely the goal is then just to orient us to the idea of time in general, even as the workshop's called, the idea of keeping time is a way of intentionally walking through seasons of life. And so this is something I pulled off the internet, just a bit of a cycle of the liturgical year, just to help orient us to what we're walking into. And so this is, it's hard to see, it's small, but it's quite lovely. There's this iconography around the edges that coordinates with these seasons as you go through it. And so I don't think, oh, it does. This has a laser. Who knows what we'll do with this. Let's go over here. So where we are right now in the liturgical year is right here, kind of towards the end of ordinary time, which is this long season that ties together the end of Eastertide and Pentecost with the beginning of Advent. And so then Advent right here, Advent, Christmas, and ordinary time, which is the Epiphany season as well, those three kind of go together. They're commonly called the cycle of light, and they build on one another. Initially, we thought about just doing an evening to talk about Advent, because it's significant, and it's a big part of what lies before us. But we quickly realized you can't talk about Advent without talking about Christmas. And of the three of these, Epiphany is probably the least well-known of all of them. There's not really a cultural connection to Epiphany the way we have even Advent and Christmas. And so hopefully you'll even see some of the continuity between the three of these as we go through this tonight. But it really is a cycle. But it's not just a cycle, it's a story. And if you don't naturally default to thinking of life as a story, I think it's a helpful place for us to begin. Because stories, whether we realize it or not, we all tell ourselves stories to make sense of life. We tell ourselves stories to give life meaning and purpose and intentionality. And I think we're drawn to stories. There's something about stories that suck us in, even if we're reluctantly drawn into them. I have three little kids. They're 8, 5, and 3. And I reached like an ultimate parenting milestone about 2 months ago because I finally pulled out the Chronicles of Narnia and we started reading them, and they hated it. Especially the younger two. They're just boring, and you didn't want anything to do with them. And the copy that we have is this old copy my mother grew up with. It's this paperback copy of Narnia. And so they look outdated and kind of dull. And so even my third grade daughter was just, you know, wanted nothing to do with it. And yet I kind of forced it on them. That's, you know, sometimes you have to do as a parent. You force them into this. And so they kind of begrudgingly let me enter in. And we started with The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, which if some of you are like C.S. Lewis purists, you'll kind of shame me for that. Because it's not exactly chronological, but when you're 5 years old, it's a little more something you can sink your teeth into. But it was just fascinating to see my daughter go from this kind of cynic, arm's length, want nothing to do with it, to as this magical story unfolds and they go through the wardrobe and into this magical land with talking creatures and, you know, witches and queens and all this stuff. They were captivated. And we're like, I think almost through with the third book now, and they've actually hung in there. And it's just been so rewarding. And I just thought of that to think, even in ways that surprise us and are unexpected. We're so drawn to stories, and they captivate us in remarkable ways because they don't tell you facts. They really capture imagination, and I think that's part of what the liturgical year is meant to do. There's a lot of facts involved, and I'll give you a lot of facts tonight. At moments, it'll feel overwhelming, I'm sure. But at its core, what this is meant to do is help capture your imagination and help you see life as good and beautiful and true. And then the facts kind of find their place in that framework. But often, I think for us as Christians, sometimes we get that inverted, and we begin with a bunch of facts or beliefs, or these are kind of the dogmas of our faith, and we miss the invitation into a story, into something that's compelling. And so that's really where I want us to begin, and to ask ourselves, where do we find ourselves in a story? As disciples, if you're here tonight and someone who believes you follow Jesus and want to enter into this journey with him, where do you find yourself in the story? Rowan Williams, one of my favorite theologians, he's the former Archbishop of Canterbury. He says this. He says, the disciple is not there to jot down ideas and then go away to think about them. The disciple is where he or she is in order to be changed so that the way in which he or she sees and experiences the whole world changes. And he goes on to talk about the kind of two postures of a disciple is awareness and attentiveness. And I think it's really interesting because even this quote, you might be tempted to pull out notes tonight and just jot a bunch of stuff down. And that may be helpful in some ways as well, because there's a lot we're going to cover. But fundamentally, what he's saying is to follow Jesus through a cycle like the liturgical year is to reorient yourself to reality itself, to see the world in a different way, and to let this story so capture your imagination that you find yourself in it, that it becomes your own story. And it's not just a story that we tell. Eugene Peterson says it's a way of embodying a story, that the goal of discipleship is to embody a story where, as he says, it's not seeing God in our stories, but finding our stories in God. And so there's a real role of imagination. There's a book, where'd I put it? Here. If you're really into this kind of stuff and would love to spend like a year reading about the liturgical year, as I know you all do, there's a book called Journey into the Heart of God, if you want to jot that name down, by a guy named Philipp Fatteiger. It's a German name. If you say Fat Tiger with a German accent, I think you get pretty close. You can look at it afterward, but it's really good, really, really good. And he talks about this. He says this. He says the liturgical year at its foundation is a compelling creation of the imagination. And I really like that. Like to think of this cycle we're entering into fundamentally as something that's imaginative. It captures your imagination. I think that shouldn't be too hard for us to grasp around here. Trinity has a lot of creative types. I'm not one of them at all. But some of you might be. You actually like work in creative industries as artists or designers or musicians. I love our musical teams here because I think they can think of themselves as storytellers. If you're a part of that team, there's a way in which the way we sing and the way we live out our life together is actually storytelling. It's narrative. And you'll see that as we enter into this season, as we hit Advent, the tone of our life together shifts. It gets a little more dramatic, a little more reflective and anticipatory. All these things play themselves out. And I think we all have various gifts and ways that we can do that. And so this is something we enter into. And what I'm going to do is, especially mindful of our time, I'm just going to take some time now to unpack the three of these, just a little history, a little like how we got to where we are today, where this is an established thing, not just at Trinity, but Christians around the world observe this cycle and this rhythm. You could go to just about any church in the city that has some form of historic connection, and over the next few months, find these similar themes. And so I want to hit just some of the big themes of Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. Then we'll pause and have any questions that may have come up. And then I'm going to invite Jenny Seibel up to talk about some of the practical realities of like how you actually embody this. More than just, that's interesting, that's a bunch of information, what do we do with that? And so Jenny's going to land the plane tonight as well. So let's start with Advent. Advent, as you saw in that cycle, is the beginning of the new year. It's a way of marking time and saying this starts the restarting of the story. We all have new years. January 1st is an obvious one. But there's other new years, right? If you're a student or if you're a teacher, August 1st, September 1st, whatever it may be, is in some ways far more true to the starting of a new year. It's when you kind of reset and re-enter into a new rhythm. If you're a CPA, the tax day, August 15th, is the last day of the year. here in some ways. And so for us, Advent is the way the season begins. And Advent is 4 weeks. So there's 4 Sundays in Advent every year. What varies a little bit is how many days in each of those weeks actually fall, or especially in the 4th week. And so this year, it's a very odd year, actually. If you look at the calendar, the 4th Sunday of Advent is Christmas Eve. And so this year we have 4 Sundays, but we don't actually have 4 weeks. And so some of the themes of Advent get truncated a bit this year, because technically we would, if we had a morning service that Sunday, we would observe Advent that morning and then come back a few hours later and observe Christmas that evening. And so some of those last themes of that final week this year, we only have a couple hours to do. So plan on having an eventful Christmas Eve this year. A few things about Advent, just kind of how it came to be. As a general rule, with all these seasons, the reason you have Advent is because there's something else that's really significant, i.e. Christmas. The reason you have Lent is because Easter is a big deal. And just as a general rule, the more important something is, the more time you take to prepare for it. I think that's true in life. Like, you take more time to prepare for your wedding day, I hope, than you do for a standing weekly staff meeting. Those are very different sorts of things, and you prepare for them differently. And so there are some celebrations and things we do throughout the life of the Christian church that really don't have seasons of preparation, but Christmas and Easter are really big deals. And so the church set aside a whole season to make sure we as Christians are ready for that season, ready to enter into it. And so early Christians actually likely observed Advent as a time of baptism preparation. And so Epiphany, which we'll get to in a minute, was early on, usually a day when the church observed baptisms. And just like we still to this day have a baptism class to help people be ready to enter into the family of God through baptism, the early church did the same. And Advent was kind of this time of preparation. And by about the 4th or 5th century, it shifted in focus from this baptism preparation to a time to prepare for Christmas and to make sure you're ready for Christmas. And it has a bit of a penitential kind of somberness to it. You'll notice we're not kind of singing joy to the world the first Sunday of Advent. There's more of this anticipation and waiting and longing that comes with it, which is significant for us because that, we'll get into this in a minute, but that pushes in many ways against every other cultural impulse this time of year, because Christmas begins now, essentially. But it's a penitential season. Some of the themes of Lent, you find similar themes in Advent. Even the colors, both in many places are purple, kind of tying those seasons together as well. It varies a little bit. Some places are not as penitential as others. If you've ever been to a church that has the Advent wreath, the candles, where they light a candle for each week, sometimes, have you ever noticed there's a pink one? And you're kind of like, did they run out of purple? Even that is a place where they kind of set apart a Sunday where the 3rd Sunday of Advent is less penitential. It focuses on joy and kind of this, as you get closer to Christmas, you're acknowledging that this season of waiting and longing is shifting towards the arrival. And so they call that Gaudete Sunday, which is an old Latin word. And so even that, like, there's significance and meaning week by week, even as you go through this season. I'll recommend another book to you as well. Some of you may know Bobby. Do you guys know Bobby Gross? Some of you may. He's a member here on the east side. And he wrote a fantastic book called Living the Christian Year. And it's both educational and historic, but also devotional. And so what he did is really he tells his own story. If you've never met Bobby, you need to, because he's just a delightful man. He works for InterVarsity here doing campus ministry at Georgia State and Emory. But this is kind of his own story of coming into not having this background, but coming into the liturgical year and kind of the life and the meaning that he found in it. And what he then does is, after introducing each season, he takes time to actually create devotional journeys through this season. So even for the Advent season, this could be a really helpful devotional guide. And I told him we were teaching on this and told him I hope to mention his book a few times. And so he actually brought a stack of them. They're $12, which is cheaper than Amazon, which is really hard to do most of the time to come on under Amazon prices. And so if you want one of those, I know all of you have checkbooks. You could write a check to Bobby Gross and give it to me. I know you don't really have checks. If you have cash, you could give me cash. No pressure, but it's online as well. But if you don't have that book, I really would recommend it. It's a fantastic introduction, probably the best I know. This other one really is like a years-long study. But Bobby's book is a wonderful first point of entry. A lot of what we cover tonight in passing, he really takes several pages and unpacks quite beautifully. So I recommend that book to you. But one of the things he says is he has this idea in this book when he talks about Advent and really the whole liturgical year. He says it's the sacralizing of time, or the idea of making time sacred. Here's how he puts it. He says it's imbuing time with sacred character through ritualized devotion. What he means by that, and I think it's interesting because there's a lot of ritualized devotion this time of year. It's fascinating because most of the year, culturally, we don't really observe shared rituals. But you hit this time of year and all of a sudden we all become traditionalists. And we do the same thing every year. You go to the same place to get the same Christmas tree and you put the same ornaments on it. We all watch the same reruns of the same terrible Christmas movies. You go eat meals with the same people. Like all these things, it's ritualized devotion. And he kind of points out what we're trying to do is say, even in this season of ritual, how do you make it sacred? How do you make it holy? Because a lot of the things we do can be ritualized, but not actually terribly helpful. And so that's what he's kind of pointing out. And I think there's a blessing and a challenge to that. Because even when we're little kids, we're taught that this time of year is magical. It's the most wonderful time of the year. And there's kind of this culture of anticipation that surrounds this time of year. As you get older, sometimes it's harder to cling to that. That's like the storyline of most of those movies. But there's still that sense where we hit this time of year and it kind of just feels special. And I think there's something where we can be mindful of that and kind of claim that and say, yeah, how do we actually make that impulse towards tradition or that impulse towards intentional rhythm and devotion sacred and make it holy? But the challenge then is also that, especially when the culture adopts Christian symbolism or Christian language, that it becomes trivialized and really hard to reclaim Christmas as a holy season because every bit of it kind of gets commercialized, frankly. I love English soccer. My team is Everton, which, if you know anything about English soccer, is a life of sorrow and heartache. And I got an email from them last week saying all their Christmas sales had begun. And the featured item, tells you how bad our season's been, was an Everton-branded chocolate Advent calendar. So I guess every day of Advent you can eat a piece of chocolate and forget how bad they are. But I saw that and was thinking, like, if a British soccer team selling chocolate Advent calendars, how on earth does Advent retain any sense of meaning or sacredness? Because it's become so trivialized. And that's part of the challenge I think we have is to sit here. I'm so glad you came tonight to sit and think through these themes and say, well, before we hit this season, how can we make it meaningful? How can it actually be significant and have some depth to it? That's one of our goals. And so if we can reclaim it, I think it helps us do a few things. There's two things I think Advent can help us do. It can bring clarity in a season of confusion, and it can help us wait in a season of wanting. We moved here about 7 months ago from Dallas, and I remember with my kids driving through some of the neighborhoods in Dallas because everything's big in Texas and everything's over the top, and so this neighborhood looks like Callaway Gardens at Christmas time with the lights. It was just ridiculous. And so my kids loved it, so we would drive through, and I remember pulling up to this huge house, and they had these massive inflatables, I mean, twice as tall as me, just these huge things for their decoration. There were three of them, equal-sized, one, two, three. In the middle, they had a nativity, which is, I guess, a good thing to kind of have it front and center. To the other side of it, they had a giant inflatable menorah. And on the other side of the nativity, it was a giant Olaf from Frozen. And it was kind of this picture of the three sacred symbols of this season. And I felt like it just stuck with me because it's just a confusing season. You have all these different symbols. And for us as Christians, those and many others get all mixed in together. And we don't know what to do with them. And then on top of that, it's like the rampant consumerism where it's like want, more, more, more starting a month ago. It's like sales have begun. Like Black Friday is old news. Like the sales began weeks ago. And we're taught to consume. And I think maybe one of the most countercultural but helpful things we could do as Christians is to actually show restraint. Like, how do you show restraint and wait in Advent? Because the whole theme of Advent is waiting for something that's not yet come, waiting for something that's not yet arrived. And we know this as kids, I think. When you're little, you have to know how to wait, because if your parents or your caretaker doesn't feed you, you can't eat. If no one drives you, you don't go anywhere. But we grow up and we kind of forget that sense of restraint, and we want everything to be immediate. And Advent reconditions us in some ways to realize that everything is an instant, and you have to learn to actually be patient, and that that patience actually is in and of itself formative. This other book I mentioned, The Journey into the Heart of God, he says this: the theme of Advent is waiting, waiting for God, waiting with sometimes rising impatience, deepening frustration, and frequent disappointment. We wait, we hope, we look. And in that attitude and perspective, one finds the whole liturgical year's forward drive and direction. I was thinking last week, Psalm 23 could be the theme psalm of Advent, if there is such a thing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's a season of wanting. And how do we wait and hope and look and let that frame and shape the way we live throughout the whole of the liturgical year? Doesn't mean we don't have desires. Doesn't mean we don't have longings. But it means in the midst of even the sorrow and the pain of this season that sometimes comes up, holidays can be hard. And I think we need to acknowledge that and say this is a hard season for us to walk through at times. But how do we still acknowledge the Lord is our shepherd? And how do we say, I shall not want, even in times of sorrow, even in times of loss? How can I find him to be my source of strength and hope and life, that he leads us into still places, into peace and security? Those are some of the themes, I think, that are helpful if you observe a Holy Advent. We'll come back to that. Bobby Gross does say two other things that I like. He says, in Advent, it's a season where we sing, and it's a season where we groan. If you want to jot those down, if you're taking notes, that's helpful. To think of this kind of a tension, really, that you live in Advent, where you sing songs of hope. Even if you don't feel hopeful, you sing hopeful songs. But you also sing songs that acknowledge, and we read readings that acknowledge that the world is not how it's meant to be. And we sense this discontinuity, in a sense, between the hope that we have and the reality of the brokenness of the world. And Advent for a month invites us to basically live in that tension and say, how do we sing and retain and hold on to hope, but at the same time groan and weep with those who weep and feel the sorrow and the loss in the world? I love the song, if you've been here on Sundays, we've been singing recently, the We Will Feast in the House of Zion song. It beautifully captures both groaning and hoping, and singing and groaning all kind of mixed in together. It longs for the house of Zion where we will weep no more. But then it talks of brokenness in the world, brokenness in our own lives, vows that we break. And it's just a beautiful Advent song, I think. So I love that we've been singing that. One other Advent kind of way to frame it, and then we'll move into Christmas and Epiphany. Bernard of Clairvaux was a monk, as you see there, in the 12th century. Really profound spiritual writer. He wrote a commentary on the Song of Songs that probably is the most significant in the whole history of the church. Really profound spiritual man. It was a monk, was a Cistercian monk. And he says Advent, let's see if we can get it up. Advent is three arrivals. And so Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which is where we get our word arrival. And so it's the anticipation and waiting for the arrival of Christ at Christmas. And he says there's three arrivals: the arrival of Christ in the flesh, in our hearts, and in glory. And I think this is helpful to see it's multifaceted. It's not a one-dimensional expectation. And so the most obvious is the arrival in the flesh, where we remember the incarnation, the taking on of humanity by God, really the heart of that season. And so we read readings, a lot of Old Testament readings this season, where we look at the longings of Israel, where God would come and fulfill his promises. We read about the characters that surround the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph, but also Elizabeth, Zechariah, John the Baptist. All these people come into play in this season. But then Bernard talks about the arrival in our hearts, and he talks about the present encounter of Christ in Advent, which is a source of hope and life and purpose. And then the second Advent, the coming of Christ in glory. And so a lot of the readings, you'll even read like Revelation in Advent, because it's this longing for the second coming, that it's just as Christ arrived once in history, that he will arrive again. Even on Sundays, when we say every week before we have communion, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, it's that looking in three directions, just like he's saying. So looking back at history, looking to the present, Christ is risen, and then the hope, Christ will come again. Advent captures that same threefold focus, looking back, acknowledging the present, looking to the future. There's a lot more we could say. I think that's enough to kind of orient us to Advent. We're going to move into Christmas and Epiphany. Questions or comments about Advent before we shift gears a little bit? Yeah. So the question, if you didn't hear, was like, when did this come about? And who decided it, right? Most liturgical and ceremonial ritual observation in the church began highly localized, and then worked its way and spread to where it kind of was then given kind of a seal of approval rather than a top-down, here's what you're going to do, go do it. That's more modern. And so early on, it was kind of localized communities realizing this is significant, but it didn't really standardize until the 4th or 5th century, when it became so widespread that at that time in the West, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, would have kind of formalized that and brought that into a standard practice in the church. It's a little different in the Eastern Church. The Greek-speaking Eastern Church observes the liturgical cycle a little differently. We'll mention them because Epiphany is a really big deal in the Eastern Church. We'll mention that in a few minutes. Any other questions about Advent before we keep going? Okay, let's talk a little about Christmas. It would be easy to spend the whole evening talking about Advent and miss the whole point, which is to make sure you're ready for Christmas itself. Bobby Gross says this about Christmas. If Advent is a season of waiting, Christmas is a season of wonder. And then speaking of the Pope, Pope Leo the Great said this. We are to think of the Lord's birth wherein the Word became flesh, not as a past event which we recall, but as a present reality upon which we gaze. And it's really profound, but it's also hard because it's a hard emotional shift, I think, especially if you're in a season of life where Advent brings up acute pain and sorrow and loss. It's hard to live in that place for a month and then have Christmas, especially this year, where Advent 4 is the morning and Christmas Eve, we're singing Joy to the World. It's hard to make that emotional shift. And so this idea of it being a present reality, there's almost this prophetic nature to it, where even if it doesn't feel like your reality, you're speaking it into being. You're saying, even if this goes against what I think and believe to be my experience, I'm trusting that even as I choose to sing and choose to celebrate, there's life and there's meaning in that. So there's kind of a prophetic hope to it. Bobby says, helpfully as well, that there's two great challenges to Christmas, though, to actually having it be this wonderful prophetic hope. He says Christmas is overfamiliar and it's sentimental. The challenges are overfamiliarity and sentimentality. And so Christmas itself, rather than feeling like the coming of the king in which the power systems of the world are turned on their head and God begins this great rescue mission, it feels like a Hallmark movie. And we, I think, even to think of Christmas, struggle to separate it out from that. I'll show you this. This is what I was trying to show you. As I was putting these slides together, I was just trying to find some images. And so this is a screenshot from my computer. I did a Google image search for Advent icon. And I think I ended up using this one down here, John the Baptist. But even look at the words, like Byzantine, Coptic, Greek Orthodox, Theotokos. Like, it's really throwing us in the deep end here. I did a similar search for Christmas icon, and I got this. With the recommended words being cute, snowflake, and simple. And it stood out as kind of a snapshot of part of that challenge. It's become so sentimentalized that the overfamiliarity of it, it just, like, there's not even really anything distinctly Christian there. I don't see anything at all, actually. And so it's fascinating. It's Santa and snowflakes and cuteness, a sea of cuteness. And so how do we reclaim it? How do we actually re-enter into this in a meaningful way? One thing to remember is Christmas is both a day and a season. It's a day and a season. You remember the song, The 12 Days of Christmas? It's not just a really annoying song. There's a 12-day season that we enter into because it's a feast. And we'll get to this in a minute. But the idea of feasting really well as Christians is not something we do all that well, by and large. And so even reclaiming this seasonal view to say Christmas isn't over the day after Christmas Day. But it is a day. December 25th is a day. What's fascinating, you're asking, when did this stuff come about? In the early church, they weren't really that concerned with the date. There was a lot of diversity. So I hope you know, like, historically, it's highly unlikely Jesus was actually born December 25th. There's no real sense historically that that's the case. But at some point, they kind of said, this will be the day, and we'll all kind of observe it together. A few theories that go with that, there's two main ones. March 25th, historically, they believed both to be the date of Jesus' death and his conception, which is a remarkable coincidence. But the way they then got December 25th is if you go forward 9 months from March 25th, you land at December 25th. What makes a little more sense to me, because Christians did this in a lot of other cases as well, is to make holy something that was already a cultural practice, an already a cultural observance, like a pagan holiday. And so, for example, there was a Roman festival called Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun. And many people believe, thinking of passages like Malachi, which speaks of the sun of righteousness, they took this feast or this pagan festival for the sun and said, actually, what you think is holy, what you think is divine, isn't the created sun, but it's the sun of righteousness who's born. And kind of this way of reading their context, reading the culture that they find themselves in, and speaking truth and life into it. And Christians did that all the time. And so for me, that's a little more compelling than trying to, you know, trace the conception date back and, you know, hit it right on the head. So the question then is, how can we reclaim it? How do we make this day significant? Jenny, I don't want to steal Jenny's thunder. She'll hit some of this as well as to how we do this well practically. I will say it hasn't been done well historically, by and large. Christians, it's fascinating. I just learned this as I was prepping for this. Christmas Day has been a bit of like a historically contested thing. So, for example, how many of you are Presbyterian by background? If you're Presbyterian by background, your ancestors hated Christmas. So the Scottish Presbyterians and the Calvinists all condemned Christmas Day as a extravagant celebration that was distracting and just simply no good. So after the English Civil War, Oliver Cromwell, who was the Lord Protector of England, if you remember him from school, he outlawed Christmas and called it a fast day. So December 25th in England for a season was a fasting day, not a feasting day, which is really interesting. And even I learned this in the U.S. It wasn't until the late 19th century that some states actually acknowledged Christmas as a festival or as a holiday. So Louisiana was the 1840s, New England well into the 1800s beyond that. And so it's fascinating, like what we think is this and has been this way since Jesus was born actually is not the case. There's been a bit of a back and forth with even how the church observes this, which is really interesting. Other places have done it better. I was reading last week about how Germany, even to this day, if some of you have German roots, you may have, you know, like a great-great uncle in some German town that still does this, where for them, December 25th is explicitly a holy day for the church. And then they have December 26th and 27th, and they call it either second or third Christmas. And those are the days that you have your family meals and your presents and that sort of thing. And so I don't want to say that to sound like a Scrooge, but it is to say, when we actually think of Christmas Day, are there simple ways we can imbue it with sacredness and to try and reclaim it as a holy day? Maybe it's as simple as reading Luke chapter 2. Read the Christmas story with your friends or your family, whoever you celebrate with. Jenny will have some other ideas on that as well, how we can do this. Again, it's a season. And so the greater significance we give to something, the more we find ways to live into that. And so it's not just this day, but it's 12 days. And one scholar puts it this way. They say Christmas is the beginning of our never-ending gladness, which could feel very sentimental. But I think it's profoundly beautiful as well, that Christmas is the way we enter into a never-ending gladness. And so those 12 days run us right into the Epiphany. In the season of Epiphany, where do we land? Here we go. Epiphany is probably the least known of all three of these. Like I said, you've got soccer, chocolate, advent calendars. We all know Christmas Day. There's no like marketing rush to run an Epiphany Day sale. Most people don't know anything about Epiphany at all, but it's significant and historically was actually very significant, even more so than some of these others, but over time has kind of fallen out of practice and out of observance. So just so you know, the day of Epiphany itself is January 6th. So the 5th is the last day, the 12th day of Christmas. And so the next day is then Epiphany Day. And Epiphany is really what you could call the other side of the coin, the other side of the Advent and Christmas coin. If Advent and Christmas are emphasizing the humility of God, that the incarnation is the vulnerability of God, taking on flesh, taking on creatureliness to redeem it, Epiphany is the other side of that where we celebrate Christ as Lord, and the way in which his lordship and his rule and his reign is made manifest in the world. And that's the key word there. So Epiphany literally means to cause to appear. I mean, we use that word kind of culturally, like I had an epiphany. It just came to me. And it's more significant than that, though, as well, to kind of think that something that is as significant as the rule and the reign of the Lord is appearing and made manifest. And so there's a few symbols that are associated with this. The most obvious one, as you see here, is the Magi or the wise men. Again, not to be the bearer of bad news. There's nowhere in the Bible that says they were kings, and there's nowhere that there says there were three of them. It's just kind of something that's come down to us in tradition. There's three gifts, and so they assume three kings. There's no real imagination for, like, group gifts, I guess. So three gifts, three kings. Origen in the 3rd century was a church father who kind of named them as kings. And then a few centuries later, a guy named the Venerable Bede, who's a remarkable man with a great name. The Venerable Bede almost single-handedly recorded about 500 years of English history. So anything we know about England kind of before this 800s or so is because this monk kind of really diligently kind of copied it all down and recorded it. So he has a book about the history of the English people. But he's interesting because he says, kind of playing with what Origen said about there being three kings, he says the three kings represent the three known continents of the world, of Europe and Africa and Asia. So it's interesting because the other real emphasis then is that the idea of the lordship and the reign of Christ is made manifest to the nations. So there's kind of this mission emphasis. So if the three kings represent the whole world, as it were, it's the whole world coming to acknowledge Christ as king. And so there's this focus on mission. Sometimes in Epiphany or in the weeks surrounding it, we'll read about the baptism of Jesus, which is really the inauguration and the kicking off of his public ministry. So you see how that kind of could tie in as well, to talk about his baptism and his ministry kicking off. The third emphasis is one on creation. So you've got the Magi, you've got Jesus' baptism, and then creation itself, which I think is really profound because it's saying he's not just Lord of human beings, but he's saying he's Lord of all, including creation, all that is. And so in some places in the world, there's these really beautiful celebrations of the making holy of creation itself and celebration of water and created matter itself. And so this is where I was saying the Eastern Church, those who speak Greek historically, kind of like the Russian Church or the Greek Church, they have this great tradition where Epiphany is a really big deal. They call it Theophany. If you're Greek by background, you'll have heard of that. But there's some bizarre stuff, too. I just had to show you this. It's really fun. One of their practices is they have a blessing of the water service. Well, they'll throw crosses that are almost like a fishing lure, like tied to a string. They'll throw a cross out in the water. It's like a symbolic blessing of the water, and then they'll fish it back in. But one of their practices is they take a golden cross, and they'll throw it as far as they can out in the water. And then like a mob of men, again, if you're like in Bulgaria and it's January 6th, it's really cold. And so there's this tradition of these men having an Epiphany Day polar plunge, where they all fight to go retrieve the golden cross. And this sounds like something like some frat brothers made up, but it's like massive, like everywhere in Eastern Europe. This is like as big as Thanksgiving Day. And so I just pulled one picture just to show you how awesome this is. So there they are. They are going for it. You could have a lot of fun if you Google like Epiphany Day diving contests. So we could start this at Trinity. I think it could be maybe a really fun thing to consider. Maybe in lieu of that, even like to live into Epiphany in creative ways. Like try and find a new tradition. Maybe take a hike. Like don't do a polar plunge. It's Georgia. There's no polar anything. But what does it look like to do an Epiphany Day hike? To like get out into nature and to acknowledge that Christ is Lord over all. Go up into the mountains. Enjoy the beauty of creation. Go kayaking on the water. You know, do something to kind of find a way to relive and reclaim some of these themes that I think go neglected, kind of sorely neglected in our life by and large. And so learn how to feast well. I think that's the heart of this. Learn how to reclaim meaningful traditions and learn how to celebrate. Let the 12 days of Christmas actually be a party. I think Christians kind of have this puritanical reputation in some regards. And so we don't know how to party well. There was a party last weekend in my neighborhood that went till like 5 a.m. and the whole street could hear it. It kept us up. And whoever was having the birthday has some amazing friends. And I just thought like, we need to know how, maybe not that exactly, but like we need to know how to party. Like how do we celebrate meaningfully? And I think traditions have a way of doing this, to actually think through creative ways to build a tradition. It doesn't have to be what's always been done, but think of ways to capture the heart of those emphases and live it out in your own life and kind of share it with others. So, because I think we don't want to be traditionalists where the tradition kind of becomes the end in and of itself. But we as human beings, we're drawn to tradition because it ties our story together. The way you observe Christmas morning when you go back to your parents' house and you've done it for 30 years, you stand in a stream of continuity where you remember the same thing that you've done every single week. That's why we, on Sundays, don't really vary. We do a lot of the same stuff. If you miss 6 months of church and you come back, it looks just like it did when you left, because it helps us remember the story. It helps us stay connected to our memory of who we are and the story that God's telling. And so that's a big thing to do. My kids last week, I came home from work on November 4th and they came rushing to the door and they said, "Dad, it's Love Day." I said, "What's Love Day?" They said, "It's our new tradition. Every November 4th is Love Day." I said, "What do? They said, "We love each other." So at least one day a year, we have some family love. So think of meaningful traditions you can create. And I'll give you a list. Bobby, in his book, has this list of like suggested ways you could think out of the box and make some traditions. And I'll use this as kind of a bridge to then invite Jenny up and kind of keep pushing us into practical ways to observe this. But to get your imagination going, here's what Bobby says. He says, maybe quite radically, keep your tree and decorations up until the end of the season on January 6th. So when your tree is like dying and there's, you know, it's all over the floor and all your neighbors are out at the curb, like keep yours going. Continue to light candles each night. Host a leftovers party on December 26th for friends or neighbors. That's a bigger thing in the Commonwealth, like Canada and England, like the idea of Boxing Day. But we don't really do that as much. But it's a good idea. Save some of your gift giving for the 12 days. Like space it out rather than this one day of indulgence. How do you space it out to celebrate for 12 days? Plan one or two special activities with your children or friends. Get outdoors to enjoy the creation hallowed by Christ's incarnation. Host a gathering of friends in association with one of the lesser feasts. We didn't really get into that, but even like in Christmas, in those 12 days, there's a lot of other feasts, people that are remembered. Like St. Stephen has his own feast day where we remember him and others. So if you're into that sort of thing, you could kind of really live into those feasts as well. Write the cards or notes that by choice or circumstance you did not send earlier. I like that one. Catch up on your Christmas cards. Rehearse scriptures, read writings, say prayers, play music fit for Christmas, and then hold a 12th night party on the eve of Epiphany. I went to one of those last year for the first time. It was really fun as a way to kind of celebrate and send out Christmas with a bang. And so we could go on and on, but these are just a few practical ways you could kind of start thinking about how you, with your family, with your friends, start to observe this. And so Jenny, I'll hand it to you now. Before we shift gears to a little more practical, any other questions, comments you want to process? Wonderful. Well, thank you. That's a lot of information. Thanks for hanging in there. I hope it kind of, like I said, can be the introduction to the class, and then now as you start to see all these themes over the coming weeks, maybe start to have life in our community, you'll see a little more meaning, and they'll make even a little more sense that maybe was a passing comment. So thank you very much. I'm going to hand it to Jenny, and she's going to land the plane in an awesome way. Thank you, Jenny.
Just going to move this down about 3 feet. Hello. As Tripp said, my name is Jenny Seibel. I'm the youth pastor here. While I will not make you push donuts across the floor with your noses, I may ask questions that I want you to actually respond to, but maybe not. Who could say? I have the privilege of working with middle schoolers and high schoolers here at our church. I want to gauge for a second the demographics of the room. That might not be like the most comfortable feeling for you, but raise your hand for me if you have kids that are like first grade and under. 1, 2, okay, 3, okay, 3 of you. All right, and so if you have kids who are older than that, and still in high or up to high school, okay, a few more. So raise your hand if you have no kids and you do anything you want all the time. Okay. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about ritual first. Why ritual, which Tripp covered a little bit, and I'm going to go into a little bit more detail. And then to 3 things that you can kind of hold, topics you can hold on to when you head into Advent. If you're someone who struggles to engage yourself in this season, I want to give you 3 things that you can kind of hold on to. There are lots of devotionals that we have even out in the cafe that you can go look at the end of this. Not all of us are devotional people, and so I want to give you a few things that you can take with you. First of all, why is ritual important? A little bit of a backstory about me. I came from a family of divorced parents, and they had a very hard time just getting it together around the holidays. And so I was one of those people who was like a holiday orphan. You guys may have had friends who are like this, where it was Christmas time and they were just always at your house. I was that for a lot of my friends, and they were very kind to me. So there was, during college, I had a friend named Lindsay who I went home with her for Thanksgiving for 3 years. And the first year I ever went, I showed up, and this was Thanksgiving Eve, and there was 12 pies made that her mom had made, and that was just the very beginning of the ritual fiesta that was going to happen over the next 36 hours. And for me, who was introverted and a creative and also a curmudgeon, I hated it. During the middle of the next day, when everyone was doing their very specific jobs that they had, and we were doing all the things, and the football was on, and the music was playing, and everyone was having a nice time, I started to feel like actually nauseous, because all of these things were happening around me that everyone felt comfortable with and understood, and I was trying to, like, it's like they all knew a dance that I didn't know, and I was trying to find my way in. The second year I went back, things were a lot better. And the third year I went back, I belonged there. It's like I had been my whole life. So ritual does 3 things for us. I don't have these on the screen, so just listen closely. The first thing that ritual does for us is that it helps us know what time it is. Not like 8:23 p.m., but it helps you know it's time for Christmas. It's time for joy. It's time for family. This is especially helpful for kids, if you have young ones, which like 3 of you do. Those things for kids, when they wake up on Advent morning and they come to church and they see the Christ candles, they know that it's time. It's time to engage in these Advent things. And it's the same way for us as grown-ups, too. Sometimes I don't realize it's Advent until I see these candles up here, right? Those rituals are for all of us. So it helps us know what time it is. The next thing that it does is it helps us have our own identity. it helps us fall in line. So when I went back to Thanksgiving, I was like, I knew that I was going to peel the carrots because that's what I did the year before. And I fall in and I know my place and I know that I have a role. And the last thing that it does is it helps us know that we belong. I felt like such an outsider for so long in that place in life. And having a ritual that I could easily step into helped me know that I had a place where I belonged. What rituals do, especially in the church calendar, in the church year, is it does what John the Baptist tells us to do. It prepares the way of the Lord. So if you have a ritual that you really enjoy, it's not that thing in that moment that, right? You don't light a candle before you pray and you're like, well, God's here now. It doesn't make something magical happen. What it does is it prepares the soil of your soul for what's going to come next. And so ritual does that thing that John the Baptist tells us to do, prepare the way of the Lord. This is important. If you have kids, like I said, they'll be able to grow up in the church calendar in a way that a lot of us, like maybe all of us who are here right now learning about Advent, that we're having to learn as older adults. Kids, they're going to learn this stuff in their bones. They're going to know what Advent means. My youth group, they know what season it is every time I ask them. They know it well in a way that it took me years and years to learn. Older kids, middle school, anybody, right? Worst time ever. The beautiful thing about ritual is that it builds a place for us to be included in and also to move away from. And that happens to us as adults also in church. There will be times when you can't go in to church. You can't participate in Advent. And ritual gives a space for something to keep going without you and for you to step back in and know that you're there and know that you belong. Single people, which I feel like there are a lot of you here. I personally think that there's not a lot holier in the world than being single and creating ritual for yourself, for just you. Because what it does is it acknowledges your life with God in a way that feels really hard when there's not other people there with you. And of course, you have the things that you do with your family. You go back to your families at holidays, some of us do. But if you have a ritual for just you and God during Advent, on Christmas morning, those are the kinds of things, like, that's the reason the church is here. Because people were able to find it within themselves, find purpose and find God within themselves enough to create their own rituals. They're very important and wonderful things. So, now I think I'm ready. Okay. So the three topics, like I promised. First one is God with us. What's the word that we love to hear around this time that means God with us? Anyone? Emmanuel. How many times do we hear that over Advent? At least maybe 10 times a Sunday. And then you probably hear it throughout the week. And you probably read it in your Bible or your devotional or whatever it is that you're doing for Advent. The problem with things that we hear over and over again is we stop hearing them. And God with us is one of those things for me. There was a long time where I really got nerdy about the church calendar, and Advent was my least favorite because it's the one I'm most familiar with. And so it's had a little less magic. I loved Christmas, but Advent was really hard for me to feel spiritual about. And so God with us is one of those things. I think we hear it and we're like, yes, baby Jesus came to earth and we're all so excited. And that's kind of where we leave it. So let's talk a little bit about reading scripture when you're reading scripture during Advent. Two very helpful things during Advent and not during Advent. When you read scripture, always think, how is this about me? And also always think, how is this not about me? We fall into a weird middle place when we read scripture, where we know it's about us, we also know it's not about us, and yet we don't really dig into either of those things. So for instance, God with us, the incarnation, how is that not about me? You can yell something out. Anybody? Yes, it's bigger than just an individual. Say more about that. Yeah. Yeah. So if I sit down with the story of the incarnation and I think, like, wow, thank you, Jesus, for coming for me, and this is a great time for me and you, baby Jesus. That's not deep into that enough. Something scholars call the scandal of particularity means that it was scandalous that Jesus came at a particular time to a particular place and to a particular people. All three of those things are not us, right? Like, this really happened historically. It happened, and it wasn't today, and it wasn't in America. And we need to think about that. We need to sit with that when we read scripture, when we're sitting with these old stories, that, like, God cares about people that aren't us and people who are dead, right? Like, this is so far from the culture that we know and love. And if we don't think about when we read scripture, we're going to feel lost and we're going to miss a lot of really important things. But also, how is it about me? How is God with us about me or about you? We sit with Mary when we ponder that question. If you're writing things down, read Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. When we sit with Mary and the incarnation, that feeling that she has having Jesus, having God come to live inside of her, like, perhaps that's what we're supposed to feel all the time. And not just during Advent, but Advent is the invitation to step into that, like, okay, I want to feel it. Let's go. That perhaps God would want to be closer than our skin to us. So when we hear Emmanuel, it's not just like, man, yeah, that's a really nice idea. What does it mean for me to believe that God's with me right now? And not just like in an ethereal way, because that's what I kind of imagine when I got God with us. It's either God as the baby or God in some sort of weird cloud around me, right? But like in the same way that God was in Mary, that God's in me, and that God has a purpose for me in the same way that God had a purpose for Mary, that kind of purpose. We don't believe that a lot of times. So the ritual that I would suggest for you for God with us is very profound. It is prayer and contemplation. Advent's a short season. It's short and eventful. So if you want to try something new, try out a ritual, Advent is a great time to do that. Especially this year, we've got like 3 weeks of Advent. If you're not someone who prays often enough, which is everyone here, except for Trip maybe, I don't know. Let this be a time where you really dig into that part of your life. Find even a short amount of time every day that you can sit with these texts and read them over and over. Read them until it doesn't surprise you anymore. We have Advent morning prayer here on Wednesdays. And it's at 7, so I'm sorry, but in the morning. But we would love for you to be here. If you want to engage, and especially if you're an extrovert, come to that time and sit with us in prayer and let us go on that journey with you. Alrighty, next point. Dun, dun. This says, surprised by joy. I stole that from C.S. Lewis, obviously, and it has nothing to do with his book. So there you go. This quote from Joan Chittister, who's one of my favorite authors: Advent teaches us to wait for what is beyond the obvious. It trains us to see what is behind the apparent. Advent makes us look for God in all those places we have until now ignored. Advent is a time to be surprised by God. What does that mean? So when the people, the Israelites, were waiting for God, they expected the Messiah to come down, like in a cloud, maybe on a horse with a sword, killing all the people who were oppressing them. And then God comes as a tiny creature who poops his pants, and he's from a podunk town where nothing good comes out of, as Nathaniel says in the gospel. That's how God decided to come here, and in the form of a baby. There was no power, no turning over tables when Jesus was born. And that's surprising. And that threw a lot of people off. A lot of people did not expect it and thus did not believe it. So if you have Bibles, you can go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. This is hard to do with a microphone. Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Sometimes when the Lord shows up, it doesn't look like what we want or what we think. And Advent is an invitation to say, okay, God, where are you? And if it's not what I thought it would look like, help me to see it. And God wants to reveal those things to us. We need to serve. That's the ritual that I suggest during this time. Christmas is a great time to serve because you don't even really have to look that hard to find a place to serve. At Trinity, Lazarus Ministries works out of Trinity's offices, and it's a wonderful place. It's a wonderful thing. And we have a Christmas dinner every year where we serve the homeless. And you can find something like that in this church, and you can find them other places. Being surprised by God means going outside of your comfort zone. It means going into places where you don't typically go and asking God to reveal himself there. Number three. No three? Okay. The third one is the topic of waiting, as Tripp talked about. Another quote from Joan Chittister. Waiting attunes us to the invisible in a highly material world. Advent's a really great time to talk about sex, which feels weird to say. But number one, if you're a youth pastor, your kids are going to ask you what a virgin is. So being prepared for questions like that is very important. But as adults, which are, most of us are here, abstinence is a really hard thing to talk about. It's hard to talk about, it's hard to think about on your own. It's also really hard to talk about in community. And Advent is a really good time to talk about that. Because eventually you get to the point where you are like, okay, I'm waiting and waiting and waiting. Why am I waiting? Why? And you forget. And so we need to take times like this to remind each other why we're waiting. So why are we? Whether it's sex or whether it's whatever else it may be, whatever appetite there is for you. We wait because we want to be people who wait for things that bring us true joy and not just satisfaction. If I learn how to wait for good things, I become a person of substance. As C.S. Lewis would say, a person who can bend the blades of grass. People who wait, those are those kinds of people. Bringing that up in your community is really difficult because a lot of times it means confrontation because inevitably someone you know is having sex that shouldn't be. And that can feel really uncomfortable. And Jesus is inviting us into that place here to say, why are we waiting? Why are you waiting? Remind yourself, because you won't want to after a little bit. And it'll be really great to have friends with you to remind you and for you to be the friend that reminds also. The Bible is a wonderful place to take your waiting. Whatever your waiting might be, and a lot of times waiting comes with confusion and frustration. There's no better person, I think, to sit with about this than Mary, especially in Luke chapter 1 and 2. I'm all about Luke chapter 1 and 2 right now. So just read it 100 times during Advent. You'll make me very, very happy. So Mary, if you go home and read it tonight, just do it. When the angel comes to visit her, he says, "O favored one, one who God is pleased with." And she's troubled by that, is what the Bible says. And then she questions him later on. How can this be? How can I have a baby? And then all these people start saying crazy things about this baby she's going to have. And then she has that baby, and more people say crazy things about that baby. So she takes him, she and Joseph, when she has Jesus, they take him to the temple to be dedicated like good Jews do. And they walk in, and this very ancient man named Simeon comes up, and he says, "This is the Messiah. This baby is going to do wonderful and great things." And Mary and Joseph are wide-eyed at this man telling them all these things about their baby, because what he says is like he's going to be really nice and great at golf. He says this baby's going to like turn the world upside down. And so they're having to figure out what all of that means. And Simeon says to her, "Your child's going to turn the world upside down also," he looks at Mary. "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." That doesn't feel like good news. So this baby that she's holding, this man looks at her and says these things about the baby, and then says, like, he's going to do really great and wonderful things. He's going to upset the way the world works, and it's going to put a sword through your soul. Not comforting news. And so what Mary does anybody remember? I'm really asking now. Does anybody remember what the refrain is about Mary through those two chapters? And Mary did what? She treasured these things and pondered them in her heart. So what Mary does, unlike the rest of us, Mary takes these things that are confusing, this waiting that she's trying to figure out what the heck is happening with this baby and this new life she's living. And she takes these things instead of like us, like projecting them out onto the world, like, okay, well, I'm just going to do this other thing then, or I'm going to be really angry, or I'm going to like jump off this moral cliff, right? Like those are all the things that we want to do when we feel anxious and waiting. And what Mary does is she takes them in and ponders them in her heart and treasures them. And she learns to do that. Why? Because God lives there now. She's taking them to God because he lives inside of her. And Mary invites us to do that. So sit with Mary in this season. The ritual I suggest for this season, which I'm really glad Tripp said, because I was feeling like all the church nerds were going to come after me afterwards. I would ask you to fast during Advent. Don't just not eat. Take one thing and decide to just offer that to the Lord and partake of it for the full 12 days of Christmas so that you can feast really well on those days. And so that feeling, if I'm devotionally thinking about waiting and yet I'm really waiting for nothing, it's not going to really sink into the deep places of your soul. So if you could give up something for that time during Advent, it's going to make that effort of waiting so much better. That's all I have for you. We have Advent books in the bookstore, like I said. We also are going to have kids' books out on Sunday in the kids' area. We also have a family Advent guide that we're going to send out the Sunday after Thanksgiving, which obviously most of you don't care about. But here it is. It's really pretty. You can come up and look at it afterwards. We are so glad that you are here. And we have 15 minutes left. And so, Tripp, if you want to come back up, we just wanted to leave some time open for Q&A. What I'd really love during this time and why it's so great that we're sitting at round tables is we talked a lot about rituals, and then I gave you like three things you could do. So the best way to find rituals that will work for you is to ask people around you, especially people who are in your demographic. It can be very helpful for the things that will actually work for you. But also asking people outside of that will be very helpful. Sometimes when I learn what families do, like, for instance, these kinds of guides are actually really helpful for myself with finding little practices that that I can do. Any questions?
So there's ones that are like, we get kind of cultural, like, whiffs of, but are pretty deeply seated in the Christian history, like St. Nicholas, you know, like the idea of, like, Santa Claus. Santa Claus, as we know him, is kind of the combination of, like, five or six different Northern European legends, all kind of compressed into one person. But I believe it's the 6th of December is St. Nicholas Day, and has a whole bunch of traditions like surrounding that. Like, because St. Nicholas was an early bishop in the church and was seen to be a gift giver. And so, like, I've been in churches before where they'll, you know, the kids, there was a legend that he would leave gold coins and shoes. And so, like, they would do that. Our old church would, all the kids would go to class and would leave their shoes at the door. And when they left, like, they would all have, like, chocolate coins in their shoes. I mean, like, it's a silly thing. But there are things like that. Again, like I was saying earlier, a lot of customs are historically highly localized and usually are mindful of the culture and the context surrounding them. So have developed around other practices, other seasonal events. I mean, even just the weather itself, like the diving for crosses, that kind of grows up out of a place. And so usually it's localized, where I'd say I'd love for us in years to come to kind of have a collective imagination as a community of what it looks like in this place to build some meaningful rituals. Yeah. Jenny, I like when I'm sitting down, I'm still taller than you standing up. I could dig into the, like, I don't think that song has much to do with anything Christian. Yeah. But the 12 days is, in a way that we don't have an imagination for, by and large, is it's very common historically to have seasonal fasts or feasts as well as fasts. And so in some ways it's just both Epiphany and the Christmas Day were fixed days. And so the 12 days, you could symbolize it. It could be, I mean, 12 is a significant number historically with the tribes of Israel and the apostles. But I think if the timeline's correct in my head, that it was more just both Epiphany is January 6th and then December 25th were set dates. And so it landed that way. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. So there's things that require you to kind of enter into a story in an imaginative way so that it becomes actually true of who you are. So even things like in Lent, Sundays are not a fast day in Lent. So every Sunday is still a feast and a celebration of the resurrection. And so there's this sense in which every Sunday throughout the year celebrates what's true objectively right here and now. But there is a way in which we suffer from spiritual amnesia. In the sense, it's very easy to forget our story and to forget the kinds of people we're meant to be. And so choosing to have a season of restraint is in and of itself formative. Like, it actually makes you the kind of person who can have the fortitude or the integrity to wait when life requires it of you. Because though the story of Christ is historically something that we've, like Jenny said, wasn't a part of our story, but we enter into still today. There are things that are particular to you that if you haven't formed the virtue and the fortitude to wait and anticipate when you need it in other areas of life, you won't have it and you won't know how to wait. And so it's almost kind of a objective choice to say, I'm going to choose to do this because I know it's good, and actually learn to relive parts of the drama. And that's where I was saying at the beginning, it is imaginative storytelling. It's saying, I want to retell a story over and over again, which we do in all of life with the best stories. The best novels we read over and over again. And even if you know how it ends, you still let yourself get caught up into it. I think my brother's read Harry Potter like 9 times because he's obsessed with it. And there's a way in which you know exactly how that ends, but you let yourself be given to the drama and let it affect you and shape you. And you weep at the same part of every movie every time you get to that part. But there's something about that's significant in and of itself. And so you're right. In one sense, it is the same, but also we're different. Like, we hit each season differently. And for some of you right now, the thought of going into Advent is like a crippling, painful reality because you maybe have lost family or are estranged from family in ways that make it really hard to think of family seasons. For some of you, it may be like really pain-free right now and really delightful. And so it may be easier or harder given the year to enter into these themes. And so while the themes are consistent, we change as well. And so we encounter it afresh each time.
I'll speak to that. A few weeks ago in the Daily Office, it was in Revelation, and there's the angel that comes down, and they straddle. Their one foot is on the ocean and one foot is on land. And I was just reminded of the fact that we live – I have to stand. I'm very short. We live in the already and the not yet, which is something you've probably heard a lot, exactly what you're saying. Like, we live in this place of Christ has already come and done the thing, right? He died and now he lives again. And now we're all just hanging out waiting for the next thing that comes. And so in one sense, we're redeemed and being restored, and yet there's not that full restoration thing. And we live in that reality all the time. And Advent, and like you're saying, Advent and Lent, those are times of the year where God's like, okay, you forgot that, and I want you to come step back into that with me. That reality becomes real again. And we say, oh, yeah, that is my life. We kind of come out of ordinary time being like, I forgot that this other part of my life, this like holy thing, and I want to step back into it. Nothing wrong with ordinary time. By the time November rolls around, we're like, okay, Advent, it's time. That's all I have to say.
Well, how about we say a prayer and then we'll let you go. Father, thank you for this time. I pray you would seal in our hearts that which is good, that which is true, that which is of you. Where there's confusion, I pray that you would bring clarity and focus so we can enter into this new season with hearts filled with anticipation and waiting and longing. And as we've just said, we do celebrate and rejoice in the incarnation, that you come into the weakness and the brokenness of our world, and you take it on yourself, and you make it good, and you make it holy. You invite us to be made into your image, and so we remember and look back, but we also celebrate what is true this very moment right now, and we long for the day when we will see you perfectly face to face. So we pray this Advent season, come Lord Jesus. Amen.